So it's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Great morning, everyone. Thanks, Helen. It's great to be with you once again. Great to be back in 1 Corinthians. It's good to see a number of visitors or new faces among us as well. If you've not met me before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. As we come to God's word together, let me just remind us of some words that Tim started out our time together with from Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let's pray. Lord, may that be our experience this morning. May your word seem sweet and beautiful to us. May studying it together now be a pleasure and a joy. May it give us a clearer understanding of ourselves, of our world, and of you as our God. And may we therefore love and embrace truth and righteousness, and hate and reject falsehood and evil. Amen. Okay, those of you who were here last week will remember that we dove back into the middle of this letter from the church leader Paul to the church in Corinth. And in one sense, we found ourselves in a somewhat strange and potentially confusing scenario. A debate about eating food offered to idols. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not exactly sort of typical water cooler conversation in the average office, is it? But we saw that behind that controversy was a difference of opinion about what forms an appropriate basis for Christian behaviour, knowledge or love. So there were some of the Corinthian Christians who were acting on the basis of their knowledge, doing things that they knew, or at least thought they knew, were fine, regardless of the impact on others in the church. But Paul's point at the start of chapter 8 is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love, not knowledge, should be the basis of Christian ethics. Concern for others and what will benefit them, that ought to be the guiding principle. That's what we thought about last week. But here's the question I want us to be thinking about this morning. What would you say is the guiding ethical principle in our society today? What's kind of the bedrock of our behaviour in 21st century Britain? Well, if I had to pick one word, it would be this. Rights. seems to me that the concept of rights has very much become the kind of central pillar of our society. You know, how often do you hear, it's my right, just used as the justification for some behaviour or action? The heroes of our culture are the people who fight for the rights of others, and the villains are, well, they're those who might in some sense be limiting or restricting people's rights. You see, if the biggest idol, the kind of dominant god of 21st century Britain is individual freedom, and I'd argue that it is, then documents such as like the UN Universal Declaration of Human Rights, things like that, they're kind of our modern equivalent to the Ten Commandments, aren't they? That's what I think anyway. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. So what we're going to do, very quickly, because we started a bit late, we're just going to take 1 minute with a person next to you. What I want you to do is just try and come up with a few ways in which you see people talking about rights in our world today as a basis for, you know, why we should or shouldn't do things. Does that make sense? So just examples of where we see the language of rights used as a basis for behaviour. You've got 1 minute, okay? Okay, minutes up. Why don't you just throw out some examples of some of the rights that are sort of important in our culture or where we encounter this concept of rights. Throw out some ideas.
Right to die.
The right to die, yeah, that's a big topic for debate. Other ones?
Right to remain silent.
Good, ironic, the right to remain silent. Well done for not exercising that right and speaking up. Others?
Right to
free speech, yeah, Bernard?
Right to marry who you want.
Yeah, the rights sort of line is often used in that debate, isn't it?
Compensation.
Right for compensation, yeah. If something happens to you, you feel you have a right to it. I'm sure you've thought of loads of others. The topic of rights is a massive one, isn't it? I mean, we've got in our evening service in sort of second half of February, first half of March, we're doing a little four-part series on God, rights and the gospel. The talks from that will go onto the website in due course, so if you aren't able to come along, you'll still be able to listen to them. But today, you guys in the morning get the sneak preview, so you kind of have got one up on those guys in the evening. Because in today's passage, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul moves from talking about knowledge as a basis for behaviour to talking about rights. Did you see how often the word right or rights came up as we read it? So I want to say as we kick off that this is a massively relevant passage for our culture. And in this chapter, and we'll be looking at the second half of it in 2 weeks' time, Paul sets out, I think, a perspective on rights that is utterly brilliant and potentially world-changing, I think. Certainly, I hope, church-changing. It's interesting how he gets there, though. Crack open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 9, if you haven't already, and let's have a look. Let me just recap Paul's argument in chapter 8 for the sake of those who weren't here. He said, hasn't he, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the Corinthians are saying, well, we know that idols don't really exist because there's only one God, verse 4. And we know that we aren't saved by what we do or don't eat, verse 8. And Paul agrees with both of those points, but what he disagrees with is what they're doing with that knowledge. Because there are some in the church who maybe don't have that knowledge or who sort of aren't so sure about those points. And therefore, verse 10, when those folks who aren't so sure see the knowledgeable ones go into an idol's temple and eating the food there, well, they might be tempted to fall right back into their old habits of idolatry, their old beliefs in false gods, the very things from which, as Christians, they've been saved. And so, verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And then Paul ends chapter 8 on a personal note, sharing the extremes that he will go to act in love, not knowledge, towards his Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now that's sacrifice, isn't it? And chapter 9 continues a personal tone. But at first sight, it seems like Paul sort of goes off on a bit of a tangent, almost a rant. He sort of launches into this string of rhetorical questions. His tone seems almost angry. It's a bit like as he was writing a letter, someone sort of poked him with a sharp stick, I think. So what's going on? Well, chapter 9, verse 3 gives us the key. Have a look. This is my defence to those who would examine me. See, there are a couple of different things going on in this part of the letter. On the one hand, Paul is going on the attack. He wants to criticise the Corinthians for the way that they're behaving and show them how they should be doing it. But on the other hand, he also has to play defence, as they might say in America, because there are some in the Corinthian church who are questioning Paul's right to tell them what to do at all. He is under examination. His credentials as an apostle, as Jesus is appointed messenger and church leader, well, they're being questioned. So if chapter 8 is Paul sort of telling them what to do, chapter 9 starts with Paul telling them why they should listen to him. So here's our first point this morning. Number 1, Paul's apostleship is authentic. That's verses 1 and 2. Paul's apostleship is authentic. Have a look at those questions in those verses. The answer to all of them is a resounding yes. Am I not free? Well, yes, Paul, you are free. Free to act as you choose. And Paul will come back to that question in the second half of the chapter that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Am I not an apostle? Well, yes, Paul, you are an apostle. And then the next two questions, the evidence for that. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, yes, we know that Paul did see the risen Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. The fourth question, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Well, yes, Paul. Yeah, Christchurch Corinth is your work in the Lord. You planted it. Humanly speaking, that church wouldn't be there without you. The story, if you want to read that one, is told in Acts chapter 18. So Paul ticks the boxes for being an apostle. He's seen the risen Jesus, and he's got this special ministry, this sort of church planting, church leadership, kind of groundbreaking commission. And as Paul says in verse 2, even if there are others who don't believe he's an apostle, well, the Corinthians of all people ought to accept it. That church owes its very existence to him. They are, as he says, the seal, the kind of living proof, the authentication of his apostleship. Paul's apostleship is authentic, and therefore his instruction to the church in Corinth, and his instruction to us today, comes with the full force of the word of God himself, speaking by his Spirit. Let me just pause at this point and make two points of application. Now, I don't think the question of whether or not Paul is a genuine apostle is particularly an issue for us here at Christ Church Central. But there are plenty of churches across this country and across the world where Paul's authority as God's spokesman is seriously under attack. There are plenty of people who would call themselves Christians and yet would reject some aspects of Paul's clear teaching, whether that's his teaching about universal human sinfulness, the reality of God's judgment, the uniqueness and divinity of Jesus, or particularly at the moment, I think, Paul's kind of sexual ethics, his rules for marriage and sex and that kind of thing. And there are plenty of people, too, who will kind of try and play Paul off against Jesus, saying that when, you know, Jesus came along and he had this nice message of love and forgiveness, and then Paul said, oh, hang on a minute, we need to put some darkness in there, let's put some sin and judgment in as well. I mean, the people who are doing that are playing a very dangerous game, aren't they? Because Paul's apostleship is authentic. His words in the Bible really are the word of God. And to reject Christ's apostle is to reject Christ himself. So it may be that we as a church or as individuals find ourselves in a position of having to defend the words of Paul as the word of God. And we need to persevere in that battle because the stakes are high. Once you start picking and choosing bits of the Bible, you open yourselves up to all kinds of problems, don't you? That's one quick application. The other, though, as well as applying it to sort of churches more broadly, is to our own hearts. Because do you remember last week what Paul told us about our instinctive response to God's word being a sort of, well, yes, but... See, we look for the exception, don't we? We look for the wiggle room, the special circumstance that means that we don't actually have to obey it sort of wholeheartedly. Well, we need this reminder that Paul is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. His words to us are not suggestions, they're not optional extras. These verses tell us why we should wholeheartedly welcome and embrace and obey Paul's teaching. Because if we start picking and choosing bits of the Bible, well, we open ourselves up to all kinds of problems. Paul's apostleship is authentic, therefore we should obey him. And this is our second point, therefore Paul's rights are real. That's the point he makes in verses 3 to 14. Paul's rights are real. So Paul moves from talking about the authenticity of his apostleship to the rights that he has as a result of it. And again, he does it by sort of ranting a bit, bombarding us with questions. And the questions centre around one particular aspect of Paul's ministry while he was planting the church in Corinth. The fact that he wasn't paid for it. So while Paul was in the city of Corinth planting this church, he worked for them for free, and he made his living by making tents in the workshop of a couple of guys in the church, Aquila and Priscilla. They were a couple in that church. Paul himself was a trained tent maker. That was his trade. So it was a logical thing for him to do, wasn't it? But for some in the church in Corinth, it was all just a little bit suspicious. I mean, surely, if Paul was this important apostle, surely, you know, he would demand to be paid for his work among them. Surely, if he was Jesus' own representative, well, isn't he demeaning himself by working for a living? I mean, think about it. If I wrote a letter to Manchester United saying that I was an incredibly gifted and hard-working player who would transform their hitherto disappointing season, and that, you know, not only was I extremely talented, but I'm not going to demand any of those astronomical footballer wages. No, I'm going to work for them for free. If I wrote that letter, I think they'd be right to be a little bit suspicious, wouldn't they? That's just how you'd expect them to react. And it seems that this was a key point for those who questioned Paul's apostleship. They were saying, well, Paul didn't ask to be paid. He can't be a real apostle. Therefore, we don't have to listen to him. So Paul is defending his real right to be paid for the work that he did among them. The three questions in verses 4 to 6 set up the issue. Have a look. The first one talks about a right to food and drink. He's not there talking about the right to eat food sacrificed to idols, like he was in the previous chapter. Here he's just talking about his daily bread, the food that's put on his table as a result of doing his ministry. The second question, Paul had the right to take a wife along with him and have her provided for too. The other apostles were doing that. Paul could have done if he'd wanted to. And the third question, verse 6, Paul had the right, as did Barnabas, one of his co-workers, to not have to work for a living, but to be supported by the church he was planting. Basically, those three questions are to establish that Paul had the right to some sort of financial support. And then he gives four pieces of evidence for the reality of that right. We'll just run through these quickly. The first one, verse 7, it's a set of everyday examples. He's sort of appealing to common sense. I mean, soldiers, they don't work at their own expense, do they? People with vineyards, well, they expect to eat the grapes from them. People who farm sheep, they drink the milk from the flock. At least they did in biblical times. I'm not sure the Pococks are necessarily putting sheep's milk in their tea, are you? No, okay. That's the first piece of evidence, sort of everyday common sense. The second piece of evidence is from the Old Testament, verses 8 to 10. Paul there quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He quotes this command about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. That might seem a little bit obscure to us. That command is basically so that as this animal is doing this hard work of kind of walking along, trampling on the grain, you're not to muzzle it so that the ox can just sort of nuzzle in and eat a little bit of the grain that it's trampling on. Basically, the ox is entitled to some sort of material benefit from its labour. And Paul says that this Old Testament command establishes a broader principle. The worker deserves his wages, as it were. As he goes on to say, you know, the ploughman, the thresher, the sower, the harvester, whoever it is that's involved in the farming, well, they all deserve a share in the crop. They have a right to it. That's his point in verse 10. And as he says in verse 11, the same goes for Paul as an apostle, as a church planter. He has, to extend his own metaphor, he has sown spiritual things among them. Therefore, it's only reasonable for him to reap material things from them. He has the right to support. And then you get to verse 12 and it seems like Paul has sort of finished setting up his argument. And then another two bits of evidence occur to him. Verses 13 and 14, they're evidence pieces, items number 3 and 4, if you're keeping track. So we've had common sense, Old Testament. Number 3 is a sort of general religious practice. Verse 13, those who work in a temple, they get their food from the temple. And Paul's point is that if religious workers in general are provided for by their work, well, Paul should be too. Then the last piece of evidence, number 4, verse 14, is the words of Jesus himself when he sent out his followers. And I suppose this one comes the closest to Paul's own circumstance, doesn't it? Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul's laid out the evidence, he's made his point pretty forcefully. He had a real right, while he was working with them, to be supported by them. Now, the obvious application to us, you might think, would be that Tim and Paul and I have a right to be paid as for our work as ministers at Christ Church Central. And, of course, we are paid. This gives me an opportunity, therefore, to say a sort of a personal thank you, I suppose, to those of you who give voluntarily and sacrificially out of your hard-earned wages to pay my salary. And it means I get to say a thank you publicly too to the church leadership who have decided to keep on paying me even though we as a church are facing a budget deficit that is approximately the size of my salary. Slightly more actually. To some that might seem like, well, this is a convenient and easy solution. But I'm very grateful that you guys have decided to keep paying me. That is true. I don't think I need to sort of labour this point about the Christian worker deserves his wages, because I think you guys get it. And also, that's sort of not really the point that Paul is making. Paul hasn't written this to sort of retrospectively ask for payment. He's not expecting an invoice from, check from Corinth in the post because they've been reminded that they ought to have paid him. Now, the million-dollar question hanging over the whole chapter is this. If Paul is an authentic apostle, and he is, if Paul has, therefore, real rights, including the right to payment, which he does, well, why didn't Paul use this right? That's the question that he's set up, hasn't he? He's brilliantly set up that question. Why doesn't he use this right? And that's our third point for this morning. Paul's apostleship is authentic, therefore Paul's rights are real, but Paul's rights are relative. The gospel matters most. Second half of verse 12. Paul's rights are relative. The gospel matters most. Let me read, the second half of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. See, the reason why Paul didn't insist on his right to be paid by the church in Corinth, it was nothing to do with any sort of lingering doubts about his apostleship or whether he deserved it. It was everything to do with the gospel of Christ. See, if Paul had insisted on payment, well, that might have compromised the message that the gospel is free. That there's nothing that anyone in Corinth, or in Sheffield for that matter, can do to pay for it. We know from the very first chapter of the letter that not many in the Corinthian church were wise or powerful or of noble birth. So it's quite possible that actually they might have really struggled to support Paul if he had come and demanded payment. Now, you see how wonderfully balanced Paul's position is. His rights are real. He isn't anti-rights. He recognises that they exist. But Paul says, my rights are relative. They're not the most important thing. The gospel matters most. And so Paul will set aside his rights for the sake of the gospel. And here we start to see how it relates to this question of food sacrificed to idols. Paul is asking the Corinthians to set aside what they think is their right, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the faith of others. And here too is this perspective on rights that I think is the kind of countercultural, church-changing, potentially even world-changing bit of this passage. Rights are real, but they are relative. You see, there have been, haven't there, cultures and societies in this world in history that have effectively denied that rights are real, where people have been routinely treated as property, where their fundamental human rights have been trampled on. And that is wrong, isn't it? It's wrong to deny that rights are real. And we should be grateful for the advances that have been made worldwide in recent centuries to uphold basic human rights. But in doing so, I wonder if Western culture has sort of gone to the opposite extreme and forgotten that rights are relative. We've acted as if rights are ultimate. As if the worst possible thing that can happen to a human being is that they miss out on something that is a right. What would Paul say to that? Well, surely he'd say something like this. The worst possible thing that can happen to a human being is that they miss out on the gospel. The gospel matters most. And therefore we set aside our rights for the sake of the gospel. I mean, sure, we defend rights as a good thing, but not where they might compromise or where they might hinder the preaching of the gospel. And that is the way of love, isn't it? See, the problem with rights is that, well, I'm always likely to want to put my rights first. It can lead to selfishness, and that can lead to conflict because you want to put your rights first, and what if my rights conflict with your rights? It's just a recipe for disaster. If we all approach life with this kind of sense of entitlement, the other thing I think it can lead to is laziness. You know, none of us are going to get off our backsides and do anything because we think, well, the world basically owes me. That's our basic position. It's incredibly damaging to have rights as kind of the ultimate reality, as your idol. Instead, love ought to be the guiding principle for our behaviour. Love that puts not ourselves first, but the other person. That prioritises their needs, prioritises their greatest need to hear and believe the gospel of Christ. I know Paul used himself as a negative example last week. Those of you who are here will remember that. Well, I want to redress the balance by using him and Karen as a positive example this week. Not to make you feel good about yourself, Paul, but just because I think it helpfully illustrates something of what this might look like in practice. So, what, 4.5 years ago, something like that, when Paul and Karen came back to Sheffield from London. 2010, so three and a half years ago. When Paul and Karen came back, to work for Christchurch Central, Paul, like his namesake in the Bible, didn't insist on his right to pay, but worked for us for free for the first few months. I mean, when the church was able to pay him, he accepted it because he does have a real right to a salary. But Paul lived as if his right was relative and the gospel mattered most. There are lots of others in this church who I could use as parallel examples. Fee Bronson basically works full-time for us for free as a women's worker. We've got and have had numerous apprentices who have worked part-time or full-time for the church for nothing or only very slightly more than nothing. And of course, most of you are voluntarily involved in various ministries around the church, and nobody gives you a penny for them. I mean, Duncan isn't going to be passing a hat around for you to pay him for the music at the end of the service. Jeff isn't going to be sending in an invoice for his work on the PowerPoint. At least I hope you're not, guys. Good. And I think that the very fact that Paul's everyday examples go outside just the religious sphere means, I think, that we can apply this principle more broadly. Rights are real, but rights are relative. The gospel matters most. We'll get to hear more in a fortnight about how Paul put that into practice when we look at the second half of the chapter. But in the meantime, what might that mean for us? Well, it might be that you do something that gives you the right to some sort of credit or praise. It might not be financial payment, just you know, the right to credit for something you've done. But for whatever reason, you don't get the credit. That's common in our workplaces, isn't it? But for the sake of the gospel, you don't kick up a fuss because you recognise that the gospel is more important. You just move on, and then one day a colleague or a friend says to you, you had the right to be given the credit for that. Why didn't you make more of a big deal of it? And bang, there's your opportunity to talk about the gospel. So maybe this morning we could ask ourselves, what are the rights that I'm holding on to that may be hindering the gospel? And what opportunities do I have to surrender my rights for the sake of the gospel? Let me say, this doesn't mean that all Christians have to be pushovers. Rights are real, after all. But where it would create an opportunity for the gospel, or reflect positively on the gospel, we need to remember, don't we, that rights are relative. See, rights matter, but it's what you do with them that counts. I mean, what would our church look like if we all embraced this principle? If we all just sort of took the pressure off on our own rights and started looking out for one another? What would be the impact on our society, on our city, if right at the heart of Sheffield was a church of people who really lived this stuff out? I don't know at one level, but won't it be exciting to try and find out, eh? Of course, the question it leaves us with is where on earth we get the power for this sort of living? Because it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? We all like to insist on our rights. This sort of setting aside of rights, this sort of serving one another, where on earth can we get the motivation, the inspiration, the equipping for doing that? Well, this is where we'll finish, with the words of Paul from his letter to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That is, he did not treat it as an ultimate right, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is our God, the servant king. We're going to bow and worship him as we pray together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the perspective that your word gives us on this issue of rights, this issue that is so controversial, so important to our culture. We pray that you'd help us to take on board this perspective, that our thinking would have been transformed by what we thought about this morning, and that you'd go on working in us by your Spirit to transform our thinking. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see clearly, freshly, powerfully your incredible example of setting aside the rights of the maker and creator of the universe to humble yourself to the point of death. Lord, we praise you that you did not hang on to your rights, but you laid them aside for the sake of the gospel, for our sake. Please help us to understand more about what that means, and please, through our encounter with the reality of what you have done for us, transform us, that we might be able to, in some small measure, put that into practice in our own lives for your glory. Amen.